Lord God, be with us this morning, and be our teacher by thy Spirit. Father, I confess that I don't want to be the teacher, but rather that thy Holy Spirit will teach us what we ought to, convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, encourage our hearts, and move and prod us on to respond to thy love. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. We'll begin with a short review of the paragraphs of the letter to the Colossians, and I hope you're able to think your way through at least this far. First paragraph is greetings. The second, Paul's thanks for the Colossians, what he's heard about them and their response to the gospel. Thirdly, Paul's prayer to the Colossians. And these are really introductory paragraphs. Now, because you call something introductory doesn't mean that it's not important, tremendously important truths and details in those paragraphs. But they're setting the scene for the major thing he wants to say. Then Paul comes with three great paragraphs on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in relationship to all creation. Jesus Christ in relationship to the church. And Jesus Christ in relationship specifically to those Colossian Christians, to the Colossian church. And so this is one of those great Christology passages, as the theologians say. We learn so much about who Jesus is. He's the creator. You know, he's not given that place by many men. Fine human teacher. But the creator, yes. A man is the creator, yes. Because this man is not just a man. He's the firstborn of all creation. Then Paul begins to talk about his ministry. And in the seventh paragraph, beginning in verse 24, Paul talks about his ministry. And he says that it has been given to him to preach fully the Word of God, to fulfill the Word of God. And then there's some material in there concerning the fact that this is a divine appointment, and that what he has been given to preach, his appointment, is something that has been hidden for many generations. But that full Word of God that Paul has been called to preach is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time on that because it's a tremendously important statement. First, remember those three paragraphs we've just had about who Jesus Christ is. So that when we use the expression Christ in you, we are talking about the Creator God who has made all things, for whom all things were made, and in him all things hold together. And he is the beginning of the church, the purpose of the church, and the head of the church. And he is the one who has brought salvation right down to the individual, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, the one who has saved the Colossian Christians. This is the one of whom Paul says, Christ in you. Now, as I mentioned before, that little word in is a tremendous theological word in the New Testament. In fact, you see it in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Timothy, to the consecrated and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now that's a typical common usage, to the faithful brothers in Christ. But when you think about it, it's really an unusual sort of an expression. We would more likely, if we did not have the example of Scripture, say to the faithful brothers. What would we say? Now, we're programmed to say in Christ, but of Christ, I think, would be what we would probably more likely say if we had not been programmed by the New Testament Scriptures to talk about the saints that are in Christ. And the New Testament, the letters, are filled with this idea, but not just the letters. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 in verse 5? He said, he that abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. And in fact, Jesus talked about this in relationship. I am in you and you are in me. Later in John chapter 17, and we'll be quoting a verse or two from there in a bit, he speaks about, I am in you as the Father is in me. Now, how is the Father in the Son? There's a full union there. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. And Jesus said, I am in you as the Father is in me. If you abide in me and I abide in you, then you will bring forth much fruit. Abiding, this union with Christ. And that's what that little word in is really referring to the saints in Christ at Colossae. That is, the saints who are in union with Jesus Christ. They are in a unusual, a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is, and this is the way it ought to be translated, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Eternal life in Christ Jesus. Life in our union with Jesus Christ. You see it so well in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or that marvelous passage in Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. My life, for me really to live, is for Christ to live. That's what Paul is saying. For me to live is for Christ to live. That inner dwelling of Jesus Christ. Or Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then some of you know that the King James has a little passage there that doesn't belong. One of the translators lacked a little faith and he took a little phrase and moved it up. In the King James it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now that's frightening if there's only no condemnation for those who walk in the Spirit. We're in trouble. No, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. You don't need that extra phrase. That belongs a few verses further down when it's talking about our Christian walk. And so it goes like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Did you catch that? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is it that releases me from that law which causes me to do the things I don't want to do and stops me from doing the things maybe I really want to do? What is it that releases me from the law of sin in the life of men? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I need to exercise that law. I live under one or the other. And I need to, and we'll be talking about the method of Christian living perhaps before this morning is over. How do I get Jesus Christ in me living his life? But first, we want to lay a firm foundation. What is the basis for Christian living? The basis for Christian living is that Jesus Christ comes and dwells in us. Christ in us. And you say, well, I can't control my temper. Oh, but Jesus Christ in you can remove the temper, and if his life begins to be substituted for ours, for me to live as Christ, he has no temper. And go through the fruits of the Spirit. You say, well, I can't. Oh, yes, you can. And anytime someone says, well, I can't live the Christian life. Well, no, you can't, but Christ in you, given the freedom, can produce all the fruits of the Spirit. And that's the wonderful, wonderful full gospel. Because so often people preach that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven and we're children of God. Now we need to wait around and just do the best we can until heaven comes. But no, Jesus Christ in us is this great hope that we can begin to live His life rather than our own. The substituted life, some people call it. Substituting what we naturally are for what He supernaturally is. But maybe it'll help if we go a little further and take a look at the last part of that expression. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so I'm going to give you a little quick Bible study on glory. And I'll tell you at the beginning that there are two words that come together, and that's image and glory. The idea of glory, one of the major ideas, because it's a complicated word, is the reflection of something. And so when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the reflection of God. And the word image is often used in the same way. In fact, before we're done, I'll show you image and glory being used just about together. In the beginning, when God made His creation, He said, "Let there be light." And He put those bodies in the heavens, and He made the earth, and He made the land, and He made the sea, and He made the vegetation. And each time after He said, He saw it, and it was what? Good. Then He made Adam and Eve. Now, quiz question. Was that good? Yes. Not only good, it was very good. It was the best. Because He made Adam and Eve as a special creation, how were Adam and Eve different from all the rest of that good creation of God? They were made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. What does an image do? It reflects. If I have a mirror, it reflects. The better the mirror, the more accurately it reflects, right? Now, I could have a mirror like one of those old magic mirrors you read about in fairy tales, and I see something in it that's not being reflected. That may be a nice little thing, but it's not a very good mirror. Sometimes you men have been in a situation, you women too, you know your hair is not quite right, and you don't have a mirror, and you want to look your best, and so we find you peering into a window or into a piece of metal or maybe a doorway, trying somehow to get enough reflection to get that hair back where it's supposed to be. One day we were sitting in a restaurant, and it was one of these restaurants that had a dark glass in it, and we were sitting right by the street watching people go by, and a man stopped right at our table, and he looked right in at himself and was combing his hair. He couldn't see us because of the glare, but he wasn't more than a foot from us combing his hair. It's hard to find a good, clear image. But God made Adam and Eve as images of Himself. Now, what do we mean? Not physical. God is a spirit. We don't believe, like the Mormons, that God has a body. God is a spirit. We don't mean that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God in the sense that they were God. No, no. Because they were not. They didn't have all power. They didn't have all knowledge. They didn't have the attributes of God. So that only leaves one thing, that He made them to reflect His character. So that as we would see Adam and Eve, we would begin to see what God is like. We would begin to see what God's love is like. We would begin to see what God's righteousness is like. We would begin to see what God's mercy is like. That we would begin to see what God's unity is like. That's why He said about Adam and Eve, the two shall be one flesh. The marriage arrangement is in essence or ought to be among men, a beautiful reflection of the unity of the Godhead. He made them in his image. But Satan came and said, Eve, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. Now, she was already like God in the sense that she was reflecting the characteristics of God. But she was tempted to move up and to be on a level with God. Eve, you'll be able to decide right and wrong when you eat this fruit. God knows it. He's keeping it from you. And so she and Adam yield to the temptation to raise up, not content to be images of God, but wanting to be equal with God. And they fall into sin. We call it the fall. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, in a verse you know all know well, it says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and what? Come short or fall short of the what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They were meant to reflect the glory of God, his character, what God is. They were to reflect what God was like. But Adam and Eve and all men since, for there is no distinction. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, there's no difference really. All of us fall short in showing the character of God. The Lord means the purpose of his creation was that as we looked at one another and as we reacted to one another, we would learn all about the Lord. But instead, we learn all about selfish man and sinful man, self-centered man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Lord has a solution. It's Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Creator. And that Word was with God, and that Word was God. And then John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus Christ was what Adam and Eve and all of us were meant to be. He reflected accurately the character of God. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We mentioned this passage yesterday as one of the great Christology passages. And I want you to see that again. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in many ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. There's another Creator passage, of course. Jesus the Creator. But verse 3, who, being the brightness of His glory, that word brightness is the reflection, who being the reflection of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Do you see that description of Jesus? Jesus is the reflection of God's glory, the true image of what God is like. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here is our Lord Jesus. He's what Adam was meant to be. He's what we were meant to be. But we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we look at Jesus longingly, all to be like Him. But how can we? For that we operate under a law of sin and death. And we can't bridge that gap. Jesus reflects the glory of God. We're fallen men. away. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Christ in you, the hope of what? We're not talking about heaven. Although that will be glory, of course it will be. That's when we'll see God our Father and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit in all their fullness. Oh, that will be glory to me. But we're not talking about the sweet by and by. We're talking about the sometimes bitter now and here. Christ in me is my hope of glory, of restoring that image of God to my life, of reflecting what God is like. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in my union with Jesus Christ, there is a hope, and that is that the life of Jesus Christ can replace my life. And then there's a tremendous passage. Well, let's take a look at a couple. I mentioned John chapter 17, verse 22. Well, I'll just read it to you rather than turn. John 17, 22, Jesus says this in his prayer to the Father. I have given them, listen to this, I have given them the glory which thou hast given me. I have given them, talking about his people, the glory which thou hast given me. And Jesus says one of the reasons why, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me. I have given them the glory which you have given to me, so that they might be one. You know, one of the ways, let's be practical, if we're talking about reflecting the character of God, the unity of the Godhead, let us make man in our own image. And then the marriage arrangement, which was to show the unity, the fellowship, the closeness of the Godhead. And so the glory of God, one of the things it's meant to do is, because Christ is in all of us, that we will be one. And to the extent there are divisions among us, and ill feelings, and sourness, and bitterness, and things that haven't been taken care of, to that extent we're still living with us. But Christ in us, well, one of the reasons the Lord has given it is that so we would have a oneness. And that oneness would reflect the oneness of the Godhead. But then there's a great passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I don't have time to go over that passage and tell you the context. But let's just take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is really exciting if you haven't seen it before. But we all, as with unveiled face, this is a reference to Moses seeing the glory of God and having to have his face veiled, but that's another matter. But we all, as with unveiled face, we see as in a mirror the Lord's what? Glory reflected. Now, I'm reading from the Berkeley, but we see as in a mirror the Lord's glory reflected and are changed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another. As we look to the Lord, we are changed from one degree of glory to another, which tells you that the moving of the glory, the reflection of God's character into our life, is a what? Is a what? Process. As we look to Jesus, then his glory is reflected into our lives and we are changed from one degree of glory to another. And just a quick sideline here, the word changed. Some of you have heard this before. The word changed there is a Greek word metamorphosed. You science teachers will know just what we mean. You know the metamorphosis? The moving of the caterpillar, spinning the cocoon, and then it bursts open, and amazing. It's not an ugly caterpillar anymore. It's a beautiful flying butterfly. Metamorphosed. We're going to be metamorphosed from one degree of glory to another. The word is only used two other places in the New Testament, for Jesus, who went up to the Mount of Metamorphosis, where he was metamorphosed before their eyes, transfiguration. Jesus was changed. They saw him in his resurrection body. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are being metamorphosed. We are being changed. And when we are not being changed, there is a stop in our Christian life. Let's not kid ourselves. And we're going to keep on being changed until we step into the fullness of His glory. And if you think, well, I'm kind of old and I can't change anymore, I tell you, because of what being old means, with the breakdown of the body, the loss of friends, sometimes burdens that you have to bear that a lot of people don't know about, you need to be changed all the more. Because, look, you older folks know that when you get old, you just don't sit back and watch the world go by, that the battle continues. And we have to keep on being changed from one degree of glory to another. Well, we better move back to Colossians. Do you see what Paul's saying now? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the full gospel. Well, the next paragraph, starting in verse 28, I want a title for it. Him we proclaim while warning every person and instructing every individual in all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete or mature or perfect. That word perfect in the King James Version is the word mature. In Christ. Do you see the in? And for this I toil, wrestling according to His energy which is powerfully at work in me. Chapter 2, for I want you to know in how great a struggle I am engaged for you and for the Laodicean brothers and for those who have not personally seen my face, so that their hearts may be encouraged, welded together in love to attain all the riches that the full assurance of insight brings with a knowledge of Christ, the secret of God, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie hidden. What's the topic? Well, yeah, but specifically, though, Paul's concern, Paul's ministry still. You see, Paul's saying that we're going to proclaim this Jesus Christ in you. And we're going to warn people. We're going to instruct them. We're going to do all we can. Paul says at the end of, in verse 29, I'm going to toil for this. I'm going to wrestle for this. I'm going to pour out my energy. I want you to know the struggle I have, that this will be true in your life. In other words, this is talking about the purpose of Paul's ministry. And we have that purpose in verse 28 of chapter 1. What is the purpose of Paul's ministry? Well, Christian maturity, that people will be complete in the Lord. Paul's still talking about his ministry. He says, I'm going to pour out my life. And the purpose? That you will be complete. You won't miss any of this. That you will just be filled with this. I'm going to do everything I can. In fact, Paul said to the Galatians, I travail in birth. I don't know what he knew about birth pains. But it's what his expression he uses. He said, I'm like a woman giving the pain of birth until Jesus Christ be. Does somebody know? The formed in you. I want this to work out in your life. Now, a warning. What does it mean to be perfect and complete in Christ? To be mature? Let's take a 5-day-old baby. Is that 5-year-old baby mature?
Now, don't shake your head, no. It depends. Is a 12-year-old boy mature? It depends. For a 12-year-old boy to be mature, well, let's go back to the baby. For a five-day-old baby to be mature, it ought to be able to walk, right? No. It ought to be able to sing, right? I mean, words and all that. No. Read. It has to be able to read. No. For a 12-year-old boy to be mature, you ought to have a beard, right? No, no. Tell me, for a 12-year-old boy to be mature, he ought to be all that a what should be? 12-year-old boy ought to be. A baby ought to be all that a baby ought to be. And sometimes as a baby begins to develop, there may be signs that that baby is not maturing. It's not perfect for what it ought to be. And so when we're talking about maturity in the Christian life, we're talking about a person being what he ought to be at that point. And sometimes we lay a great burden on young Christians, because we kind of expect them to automatically be everything that we think Christian ought to be. And so we program them to imitate rather than to grow, to look like what they're supposed to be rather than to be what they're supposed to be, what we think they're supposed to be. And I'm going to say something here that's absolutely true. You were never more mature in the Lord than the moment you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You were a brand new baby, but you were everything you had to be then. And then the growth process goes on. I don't think, in fact, I know I can't say about me, I'm as mature as I ought to be now. Because I've lost some growing time quite often. And so that young, vibrant Christian who doesn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament and still sitting around smoking a cigarette because, you know, he didn't even, and, you know, is going over to that place when we wouldn't want him to go there, and he hasn't gotten the language of the saints yet. But, oh, Christ has come in. And he's a baby in Christ, and the growth process has begun to take off. Mature. And lots of times we judge people by outer circumstances. And one day I was flying home from Africa. It was one of these trips from Nairobi to New York. It's a dreadfully long trip. And stopped in the middle of the night in Zurich, and I was sitting at a little table. We had a layover, and I was sitting at a table in the little restaurant there in Zurich, and this European gentleman, sat down at the table with me. He saw what I was reading, and we got talking. He was a believer. And we began to share, 3 a.m., or I couldn't even tell what time it was, something like that. We began to share about things about Jesus Christ. And about that time, he pulled out his cigarettes and offered me one, and I could just feel myself going, huh. And as I thought about that, the Lord began to convict me. That man might very well have been much better conditioned spiritually than I was, because he certainly showed a hunger for the Lord. But I was judging on the outward appearance. We've got to be very careful about doing that. God sees the heart, and we've got to leave judgments of that kind to the Lord. Well, we have Paul's ministry to preach fully the word Christ in you. The purpose of his ministry is to be that these people will be complete in Christ. All right, then a little paragraph, verse 4 and 5. I mention this so that no man may confuse your thinking by spacious argument. For while I am physically absent, I am nevertheless with you in spirit, as I observe with joy your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. There's a lot in that paragraph, but what's do you notice I mention this? Paul's still doing something. And what is he doing? It's a little warning in here. Now we're going to get three paragraphs of warning coming up. But we have a little bit of Paul's ministry of warning here.
We're going to get three whole paragraphs of warning before this chapter is over. Then, key verses in the letter to the Colossians, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this. Key verses, verses 6 and 7. So as you accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him, rooted and built up in him and confirmed in the faith, just as you have been taught, and be overflowing with the giving of thanks. Now, this is Paul saying something. What's the nature of what he says? Now, not the teaching, but the nature of what. He has been instructing them. He's been telling them about his ministry, about who God is, about who Jesus Christ is, about what his ministry has been and the purpose of his ministry, and he warns them. But now he's doing what to them? Exhorting. Can somebody give me a simpler word for exhorting? Well, encouragement is part of exhorting. All right? I like the simple word calling somebody to a response. He's calling them to do something. What's he calling them to do? What's he say? No, look at it. To walk or to live in what? Look at it. So as you accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, walk where? Yes, right in him. You see the in there? In union with him. Live in union with him. That's the call. Now, here comes the sticker. I know now that the basis of my Christian living is Jesus Christ in me. But how do I get him to live his life? And here comes Paul and says, live in union with Christ. Walk in him. How? And he told us, and it's so simple, I missed it for years. He told us. How? How do you walk in union with Christ? How do you walk in that oneness with Christ? The same way he came into your life. So as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. This morning at our prayer meeting, we went over how a person comes to the Lord. What do you do to get Jesus into your life? You look to him. You call to him. You eat him. You drink him. You open the door. You trust him. You receive him. You take the gift. You, well, give me a couple more. You do what? You seek him. That's it. All these terms are terms that we use for how a person comes to Jesus Christ. Now, how do you live in Christ? With a exact same hard attitude, duplicate it day after day after day. What's the basis of Christian living? Jesus Christ in me. What's the method by which I live? With that same hard attitude that I first accepted Christ as Lord. Do you remember what the writer of the Hebrews said? Looking unto Jesus. The author and perfecter. The author, the beginner, and the perfecter of our faith. He who has begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Christ. Jesus Christ is going to live his life in us if we will just keep on giving ourselves to him. Keep on, well, we didn't use the word early, but yielding ourselves to him, trusting him, believing him, opening the door of our heart to him, receiving him, accepting him, looking to him, eating him, drinking him, all those words that are used in the New Testament to tell us how to become a Christian. I tell you, I got one real joy that I picked up along the way when I began to see this. Occasionally, I'll get in a meeting where they're exhorting unsaved people to get saved. What do you do, Christians, when you're in a meeting when they're calling unsaved people to get saved? Well, one thing you do is pray for them. Well, what about you? Oh, well, that's not for me.
You know, they're calling these people to get saved, and they're going to sing 18 verses of Just As I Am, and all I can do is sit here and pray for them, because this has nothing to do with me. This is unsaved people coming to the Lord. I tell you, it has everything to do with you. Because the Lord is calling. Every time you hear the gospel preached, every time you hear the good news preached, the Lord is saying, in effect, remember, if you're going to grow, if Christ is going to live his life through you, you've got to keep on responding the way you did the time you first believed. It's a process. Do you remember what that verse in 2 Corinthians 3 said? We look at Jesus and his glory is reflected in our life. From one degree of glory to another. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, live in union with him. This is what he's saying in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. The process goes on. Now, I don't mean, by the way, that you're saved again and again. I'm not saying that. Not saying that at all. But I'm saying that if you really want to know how you live as a Christian, you keep on having that same response to the Lord. Then, having that response and openness to the Lord, if you are open to him as Lord, if you are saying, Lord, I know you're standing at the door of my heart. I'm opening the door so you can come in and fellowship with me. Then we're going to want to read the Bible because we're going to want to know more about Jesus and more about what he wants. Then we're going to pray because we're going to want to talk to this one. That's part of our response. Then when the Lord says in the scriptures, put away anger, and I think, I'm an angry person. The Lord doesn't want that. I'm going to put away that anger. Wait, I have tried to put away this anger all my life. Oh, wait, Christ is in me. And because of that, I have a basis for putting away the anger. And because my heart is open to him in the same way it was when I received Christ as my Savior, I have the want to. So when you bring the want to and the power together, then you have growth and results. And when we stop growing as Christians is when we grow cold and lose our first love and try to act out the Christian life and try to just do the things we're not supposed to do and learn a lot. And, you know, we said that the false teachers taught that the more knowledge you had, the more in the inner circle. Tell me, isn't it true that sometimes you've learned great truths from God but been absolutely cold in your spirit? Weren't there times as a young Christian when you knew little and had a warm spirit to the Lord? And now you know so much and you have can't you be just as cold can be even though you know so much? Knowledge is one of the things that God can use to help us to grow, but only if we're responsive. And then the false teacher said, if you do certain things and don't do certain things, then you will be a first-class Christian. We can all play that game, can't we? I don't do this. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. You know, I've got my life all cleaned up. Yeah, sure, but I can be as cold as a stone. Now, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't do right and stop doing wrong. But that is not the way you grow as a Christian. You grow as a Christian because we open ourselves as we first did when we believed, and then we respond to him. And then we put things away, and we put things on by the power of God. And it's not those great experiences. Don't tell me about your great experiences in the sense that that's what makes me grow as a Christian. Now, sometimes we need big experience. You know the people who need the biggest experiences? The people who've gotten the coldest. Do you know the people who are going to have dramatic experiences this week at Ben Lippin? The people who've grown the coldest because God's going to come. He needs to shake you and me. We've got a lot of sin to make right. We've got people to see, letters to write, money to pay back, apologies to make, and we've got tears before God. And it's not the experience that causes the growth. The experience grows out of my opening myself again to the Lord. The longer I go without being open to the Lord, trusting the Lord, believing the Lord, seeking the Lord, whatever term you would like to pick, the longer I go, the more dramatic the experience will probably be. The Lord really means for us to live in a day-by-day consciousness of Jesus Christ as my Lord. And then our experience, the fruit of our experience is whether the character of Jesus Christ is seen in our lives. Now that's really scary. Because the proof of where we're at is not how much we know, what we do or don't do, or what kind of experiences we've had. The proof of where we are in our growth with the Lord is whether people can see Jesus Christ in us, in our character. And so if they say about, well, they wouldn't say it about you, but if they say this about someone in your church, marvelous woman of God, but impossible to live with. No. So heavenly minded, of no earthly good. No. Not really heavenly minded. Not really a woman or man of God. Because the growth of a Christian is the character of Jesus Christ being formed more and more. And that comes as we humble and yield ourselves to Him. So as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so live in union with Him. And tomorrow we'll talk about the inevitable result. Basis of Christian living, the method of Christian living, then the inevitable result, because I've got really good news for you tomorrow in Colossians. Well, let's have prayer. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ in us. And that rather than making the Christian life a great complicated thing, you've said that the really basic thing is to give ourselves to you, to look to Jesus. Forgive us for trying a shortcut that would promote ourselves, only brings us into death and coldness. May Jesus Christ be seen in us more and more as we grow, so that thy name will be glorified among us and among all the peoples of this world. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.